Well, we're continuing on, or I'm continuing on, a series I've been doing on the pastoral studies and some Sunday evenings, and we're in 2 Timothy, and we are looking at the start of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, the unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. God bless the reading and proclamation of his enduring holy word. You know, just by way of reminder, let me say again that 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's swan letter. It's his final epistle that the Holy Spirit both inspired and preserved in the canon of Scripture. Now, does this letter carry more of an inspiration or more weight than the other letters the Apostle wrote? Well, I would not venture to say that. But we do know that the apostle knew his departure was soon. And things that were heavy on his heart are being expressed in this letter of 2 Timothy. His concern for his son in Christ, who is also a faithful co-worker, one who the apostle Paul had the utmost trust in. It comes through again and again. We see it in Paul using the term a trustworthy saying. The apostle uses that a couple times in 1 Timothy, and we see that here in 2 Timothy in the second chapter, verse 1. And this statement communicates with it that it's something that will stand the test in time. It's for sure. You can hang your hat on it. So take note of it, Timothy. And we also read something like that here in the very first part of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Our New King James Version reads, "But know this." The NIV says, "Mark this." And the ESV says, "But understand this." Paul is saying that Timothy should take note of the following words he expresses here. Words to put in the memory bank for when the reality of those words hit, they won't be catching Timothy by surprise, or any of us really. It has this sense of forewarned is forearmed. Well, throughout this letter, Paul is increasingly or continually encouraging Timothy to stay true to the word of God and his calling. In the last section of the chapter 2, the apostle admonishes Timothy to be careful in how he speaks, not engaging in fruitless discussions, but being gentle and patient, and in humility pointing out the errors of those who oppose the gospel. And in doing so, perhaps God would grant them repentance, as it states in verse 6, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, the apostle seems to take it now even to a greater level in this third chapter. In chapter 2, there's the encouragement to win over those who are in opposition. These persons have been trapped by the devil. And they're not the same type of folks that were described earlier in the chapter or in Titus 3:10. For such, the minister is to remove himself from them. Those in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 2 are to be dealt with in a kindly offer with the hope that they would return to sober thinking. They are captured alive by Satan, so to speak. They're prisoners of the enemy of our souls. So there's at least this inference that these persons may be true believers that have become ensnared. And they are, hopefully, with repentance, recovery is to be expected, and the offenders restored to the will of God. However, in this evening's text, we read that it's not so much of winning over of those who are in opposition, but avoiding those the Apostle Paul describes in these verses. So what do we need? We have these two groups. We need much wisdom, grace, discernment of who we have before us and the instruction from the Word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul gives Timothy here. And to aid in that discernment, the Apostle Paul gives further characteristics of those who Timothy will have to deal with. Now, some call this a catalog of corruption, this list that I had just read in those verses. In the Old West, they used to hang up wanted posters. And help wanted, yeah. I guess criminals are always looking for a little extra employment. The poster would usually have a drawing of this bandit Billy the Kid or Jesse James or someone, then of course a description of that outlaw as well. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't post that he wanted dead or alive, but he does write, "Know this, Timothy, know this, in the last days perilous times will come." That's a promise. And then the list goes, he goes on that list, that catalog of corruption that marks those who are to be avoided. Now, we can see from this catalog that it goes all the way back. All these listing of these characteristics are really a violation of the Ten Commandments. We see that in this list. As our Lord summed up the Ten Commandments in loving God and loving neighbor, we can see how those commandments does indeed produce perilous times. Violation of those commandments does indeed produce perilous times. Now, our text shows us that perilous times, as I said, will come. That is a promise. When men love these three things, what's to follow is perilous times. They love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure. Self, money, and pleasure. Now, our text also shows us that in loving self, money, and pleasure, simply by default, all those other things in the list follow in tow. They come very much underneath that trinity, that holy trinity of self, money, and pleasure. Now, man's duty is to worship God, love people, and be good and thankful stewards of what God has given us, what we possess. It's been said we should worship God, love people, and use things. Now, if we confuse that order, if we start worshiping ourselves, we will disregard God and becoming godless, start loving things, and we will use people. A total confusion of how the order of things should be. And this is a complete recipe for a miserable life, a joyless family, a ununified, fruitless church. So the Apostle Paul warns Timothy of these times. And that's the charge of Timothy, as well as us, to continue in the faithfulness of gospel, preaching, proclaiming, and living, even in these perilous times that will come. And indeed, even in today's text, we see are present with the church back then. The Apostle Paul writes that in the eschatos, in these last days, perilous times will come. And then he says, well, let me stop right here and just say, I don't have to tell you there's a number of views. Even a few minutes we chatted with Pastor Glenn at BAG, we talked about the various views there is on eschatology, last things, last days, and a lot of different interpretations. There have been those throughout history who observed things around them, the surrounding conditions, and they were convinced they were living in the final generation, the last to be on the earth. Now, some of you might remember 1977, Hal Lindsey, who did quite well financially on writing about the last days. There's always time for one more book to write. He wrote a book called Terminal Generation. He was convinced that we were in the final countdown of life on earth as we know it. You know, I've often wondered if these folks ever thought of writing a book on how to make it big, writing books on the end times, because I think they would do well. Now, one of the problems Lindsey had with his end time scenario is that things would get worse and worse right before the rapture. And at that time, it seemed like things were going relatively well in some ways. Not even a year earlier, Newsweek magazine had proclaimed 1976 as the year of evangelicals, the year of the evangelicals. Do you remember that cover on that magazine, Pastor Fred? And more people were claiming to be born again. Both presidential candidates in 1976, Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter, claimed to be born again Christians. Now, I do have to put this little plug in. It was in 1976 when a lost Roman Catholic boy and didn't know which direction to go in life come to Christ, and that was me in 1976. But back then, it seemed like things were, in a lot of respects, getting better, not worse. They didn't seem like the last days, though the sale of last days end time books were doing great. Now, aside from that particular view, for the most part, Christians can at least agree, all Christians, all born-again Christians can at least agree that the term last days refers to that period of time from the time of the first advent to the return of Christ, the second advent. As we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we can say that we are in the last days, as was the New Testament church. Of course, one thing that makes us different is that we are closer to the last days of these last days than they were. Now, are we in the last days of the last days? I'll let Pastor Fred or Pastor Dabney address that at another time. But even within our text this evening, we read the wording that goes from a future tense, perilous times will come, to the present tense. Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, and from such people churn away, present tense, showing us that the last days was something the early church was indeed in. Now, we have to take note of the description that Paul talks about in the last days are nothing of calamities in nature or famines or of wars or of political turmoil or any other visible sign that many end time books speculate upon. But instead, Paul describes the condition of man's heart. It was a condition of the heart that we read of back in Genesis 8, when after the flood, God declared, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It was a condition of man's heart that the Lord spoke of in that catalog of corruption or that catalog of sins our Lord spoke about in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. From within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It was the same condition of heart that the Apostle Paul writes of in Romans 1. We read in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And it goes on. So what's the difference between what the Apostle Paul wrote of in the last days condition of man's heart, apart from what Moses had wrote in Genesis 8, or our Lord Jesus Christ had talked about in Mark 7, or what Paul wrote in Romans 1? What's the difference? Well, nothing really. But what Paul is warning Timothy about is when those particular lists, that catalog of corruption increases so much, it's so prevalent, that its influence is even seeping into the church. Now, can you imagine Paul telling Timothy to write about those folks in these verses if he were just telling them, if he was just referring to people of the world? Now, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we be in the world, but not of the world. Now, what Paul is warning Timothy and the church about is a reiteration of Jesus, what Jesus prayed, a warning to keep the world out of them, so to speak. And even though they were in the world was not to be in the church, in particular in the hearts of the people of the church who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. You know, I've used the illustration before that there's little danger in sipping from a bottle of poison that has the a skull and crossbones emblem on it. However, drinking from a bottle of water that's marked water, fresh, clean water, distilled, whatever, but has a little bit of poison in it, then there's much dangerous. That is hazardous. That is perilous. Now, as we look at what Paul lists as perilous times, as I said before, It's nothing about wars, not even about oppressive governments, but about the reigning of sin within. Paul describes that which makes bad times, bad people. And bad people within unrepentant people within the church. You know, Matthew Henry says, two traitors within the garrison may do more hurt to it than 2,000 besiegers without. You know, oftentimes the walls are strengthened and fortified even more when there's attacks from the outside. It's the attacks from traitors on the inside that makes things perilous. The expectation isn't from those on the inside, so the call for diligence, for inner inspection, is even greater. Now, the foundation and chief of sins is listed first, for men will be lovers of themselves. Verse 2. This is man's greatest expression of what lies in his sinful heart, and that is a lover of self. This is the main double door, if you will, the wide doorway for all other sins to follow in. And it's a direct violation of the first commandment. It is putting self-love above the love of God. Jesus said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, just as all the commandments are tethered to that first commandment, so too are all the commandments broken when that first one is broken. And we see this in this list of catalog of corruption, these 19 characteristics of corruption, all flow from the throne of self-love. Now, I should add here that there is an aspect of loving self that is good and proper. I mean, aren't we all image bearers of God, including ourselves, and we are to love image bearers? Wouldn't we all ask, who among us is one who does not love himself? Well, again, let me borrow from Matthew Henry. He says this, but this is meant for an irregular, sinful self-love. Men love their carnal selves better than their spiritual selves. That's key, the difference here. Men love their carnal selves better than their spiritual selves. Men love to gratify their own lust and make provision for them, more than to please God and do their duty. A man being made in the image of God was made to love and to be loved. Man does love, but that love is affected by the fall. It's a love that serves self first, and it only mimics, too often, only mimics service to others in order to be served by others, either by adoration or praise from men, or others being in debt for what you've done for them. You know, the one debt we know Scripture tells us that Christians are always to be in, we read of that in Romans 13:8. It's the debt of love. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So if you ever hear someone say that Christians shouldn't be debt, it's not true. They should be in a debt of love. You know, perhaps the greatest indicator of self-love is progressing down our list here, is the love of money. You know, they always say when you want to know the source of a problem or an issue, what do they say? They say, follow the money. Well, as Paul wrote in the first letter to Timothy, he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, one who loves self usually will always love money. Even the one who loves self but doesn't have an outwardly love for money, yet their hearts are focused on those possessions because they're very mindful of what they are refraining from. Usually this is an area of so-called religious sacrifice to make a show done in order to receive the praise of men. Now, the very religious scribes and Pharisees are examples of this. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Now, this is why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either they hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, the love of money is like the leech in Proverbs 30, verse 15, where it states that the leech has two daughters, give and give. Not too creative on the naming, but give and give. Kind of like George Foreman naming all his sons George. or the leech gives their daughters the names give and give. Now, a heart set on the love of money could never have a sense of satisfaction. It always says give and give. It wants more and more. Self-love demands obedience, as we read in Romans 2:8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Obedience is actually involved in rebellion. They obey unrighteousness, with indignation and wrath. Now, just as self-love demands obedience, so too does mammon demand service and loyalty. You know, a person could be bivocational, but he cannot be a bi-worshipper. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. God is a jealous God, jealous for his glory, and he's jealous for his people's good, not willing that another share the throne. He rightly has that throne, both by creator and as our redeemer. Now, this isn't the case for self-love. It makes room for two other loves, the love of money, as I mentioned, and the love of pleasure. Now, like troublemakers in school, these three loves rarely travel alone. They're usually together, and they meet up often together as well. I've heard it said, if you want to find who the troublemakers are in school are, just make sure you spot one, because sure enough, the other troublemakers will be drawn to a magnet. Such it is with these loves here, self-love, love of money, and love of pleasure. They will be attracted to one another. My first day in fifth grade, I became friends with the biggest troublemaker of the school. So I'll tell you what was in my heart as a child. When you think of loving self, which means self-worship, man is violating the very first commandment and having other gods. In loving money, man violates the 10th commandment in coveting, the two bookends of the 10 commandments. And all the others in that catalog of corruption that I read seem to find their way between the two bookends there. Discontented with God, discontented with God's hand of provision, and people become bitter. And bitter people are not thankful people. That's why we see the unthankful is number seven, the seventh thing listed on the 19 things in our text. Now, I won't spend time on each of these things this evening, but I think it's worth us looking over this list from time to time, make it a part of our consideration. One reason is the Apostle Paul warns that those who fit into the catalog of corruption, they are in the church. You know, perhaps verses 5 through 7 warns the greatest warning to that these people, because they exhibit three things that are very deceptive, so perilous. One, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, from the outside, these folks look like they're living godly lives. They might be good church attenders. Perhaps they're baptized. Sometimes these folks give off early detections that when the conversation of Christ comes up, they seem to get uncomfortable with it. Every other thing, they could speak of political leaders and situations at ease, but the conversation of Christ seems to be rather a struggle. The sense of exuding or demonstrating any time of affection of Christ, again, is absent. Now, these folks who have a form of godliness, they're also very studious, perhaps reading a lot of books. We read in verse 7 that they're always learning and never able to come to the truth. Now, these people have a desire to learn, which is commendable, but the learning was for prestige, for position, for it was a feeding of their own pride in it. Truth was not the objective in their study and their reading. Self-grandizement was. You know, I'm always amazed by those who go and study theology from schools that don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. In fact, they spend most of their time teaching how the Bible is not the Word of God. Some of them spend 4, 5, 6 years in post-graduation studies to get their doctorates in something they don't even believe. I just find that as one of the marvels of the earth. There's a lot of better things you could do than that. Well, the third deceptive thing about these people is that they were confident. They carried an air about them that made them propagate their deceptive practices. In verse 6, we read, For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Unscrupulous men, this is nothing to pick on the women, this unscrupulous men are doing this, deceiving gullible women. Women who have not repented of various lusts, nor called on the Lord to overcome them, but instead are led by these lusts and have not, they've not been resisted at all, but instead these lusts have been added to. The term loaded down with sins, that term means to heap up or to pile up, to load on. Now, someone carrying a load of sin on their own is easily knocked over. Now, speaking of being knocked over, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Jannes and Jambres, two men whose names were associated with being musicians in Pharaoh's court, men who opposed Moses. Now, this is the only verse in Scripture that mentions these names. It's considered to be names that were common in Jewish tradition, in like the Targum, which was a paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible. These two names would have been familiar with Timothy, and Paul didn't need to explain it. He ought to know who they were. He should have known who they were. But the thing that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy about these men, is along with the end time teachers and those who oppose the gospel, is their end game. What was the final outcome of their opposition? We read that they will progress no further, for their folly would be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. So, as Jannes and Jambres were ultimately exposed for what they were by God's hand of judgment upon them, so too will the false teachers in Timothy's day and in these last days that oppose truth. God's hand of judgment upon them will expose the true character. And in doing that, in exposing these false teachers who they are, it shows God's faithfulness in keeping his people. Remember one of the markings on the pillars of God's church, the Lord knows who are his. Back in chapter 2, we read of that. God is not slack concerning his promise. As I said a couple weeks back, God's faithfulness is stated in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that he is faithful in his judgments, and he is faithful in keeping and preserving his own. God is not slack concerning his promises. God is not slack concerning his judgments. In the end of Jannes and Jambres, and to all those who oppose the gospel, they illustrate that very truth. You know, Paul instructs Timothy to avoid all such people. Though they look religious, though they have that form of religion, but showing no working of God's transforming power in their walk, on the contrary, they promote a walk that is in contradiction to walking in newness of life. Not only is that, we're not talking about a struggling Christian here, we're talking about those who oppose the very things God calls us to. So yes, we need to avoid those lives that are defined by the 19 characteristics that Paul lists here, no doubt. Avoiding membership or putting such people into positions of leadership, no matter what degree of learning they have or communication skills or what air of self-confidence they put forth. But I also think there's another thing to consider here in this catalog of corruption, to consider our own hearts as well. Perhaps we're not the obvious blatant blasphemer, but what place do possessions have in our life, including even possession of time or our use of time, which is a possession? What place does it have in our lives? Do we have a temporal, even carnal view of money and possessions, looking to those things to give satisfaction that only God can give? How loving are we? Do we have a sense of carrying a debt of love towards others because of the abundance and treasury of love poured on us? Do we slander others? Where do pleasures stand in our lives? Godly pleasures, which are to be enjoyed in Christ? Or are the pleasures of our lives in the driver's seat of our lives, directing our steps? Do we look to the power and the grace of God to mold us and to shape us more and more into the image of Christ? Or are we content with a form of Christianity that's enough to get by in the eyes of others? You know, I think we could really use this list of the Apostle Paul here. To be truthful, I have been quick to put this catalog of corruption as describing of others, outside of Christ. But I am reminded that the seedlings of all these sins still remain in my heart. A remnant of sin remains. What to do? Well, in chapter 2 of Revelation, we read of Christ speaking to the church of Ephesus, the very church that Timothy pastored. The Lord commended the church for its doctrinal integrity and not giving room to false teaching, as directed here in 2 Timothy. They did a good job there. But the Lord has this against them. They left their first love. Christ was no longer first in their hearts. And what happens when Christ is not on the throne of our hearts? We put something else there. And the first thing to fill that spot is self. And that is why self-denial, daily self-denial, is not an option for the believer. It's a must. It's essential. It's foundational and key. When we say yes to Christ and no to ourselves, we're more like our Savior who said yes to his Father and no to his desire to have the cup of wrath pass from him. It is with long looks and considerations of the self-denial and sacrifice that Christ did on our behalf, that he died, that we may live, and that we keep our affections and our heart set on our first love. Repenting, turning to our first love yet again, keeping our first love in our thoughts and our deeds and our actions, remembering that our love towards him is proper and a fitting response, a response of gratitude to his first loving us. When Christ is kept sitting on the throne of our hearts and our lives, that he remains indeed our first love, perilous times will indeed come. That is a promise. But even such times, he will speak to the storms about us. And even within, he will cause tranquility to rise out of terrible times. He's the only one to make beauty rise out of ashes. And he's the only one that can make resurrection come from death. Who can make the dead come to life? You know, by his grace, through his word, he will broadcast seedlings of righteousness in our souls. Outside him, all is perilous, but in him is joy, happiness, and eternal life. So let us look to him, dear ones. Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Heavenly and our Father in heaven, how grateful we are of your goodness to us to give us the deposit of your word this evening, this Lord's Day evening, and this lovely day of May, this day in which we honor mothers. And we're so mindful of your good hand towards us in so many ways. And Lord, your mercies that are pour over our heart to give us your word, to look at these things that are such in opposition to your will and to your word and to the believer's life and to the health of the church. Thank you for these warnings, Lord. But thank you that you not only give us the warnings of Scripture, but you give us the filling of the Holy Spirit. You give us union with our Savior. You give us the favor of the Father to strengthen us on our way, to walk this way in which we see more and more your word that enlightens our path, enlightens our soul, and causes us to be formed into the image of our wonderful Savior. Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us as we lift our voices yet in song in our time of corporate prayer as well. Be glorified through what we pray in Christ's name. Amen.